I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8 for our scripture reading this morning, our first scripture reading. Romans chapter 8, and we will read verses 18 through the end of the chapter, verse 39. This is, of course, a chapter that begins with the declaration, the truth that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And it ends with the declaration of the glorious truth that nothing will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No condemnation in Christ Jesus and no separation from Him. Verse 18, Paul, having told us that the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, if children, and heirs of God, join heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Paul then writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen, and may God add His blessing to the reading of this portion of His most holy, inspired, and inerrant word this morning. And now I'll ask you to turn with me for our reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. We are on Lord's Day 30, questions 80 through 82. And so we find ourselves at the conclusion, the final three questions of the Catechism that deal with and explain to us and help us to better understand the Lord's Supper. Question 80, we find the Catechism dealing with an error, the misunderstanding, the distortion of the Roman Catholic belief in terms of the Mass, as it is referred to here as the Pope's Mass. And then questions 81 and 82 deal with the qualifications of those who are to partake of the Lord's Supper. 81 deals with the personal qualifications, and how an individual is to examine themselves to see if they are to partake of the Lord's Supper. And question 82 deals with what we can refer to as the church qualifications, the responsibility that the leadership of the church has, that the church has to guard the table of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so the question is asked, question number 80, what difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Pope's Mass? And the answer reads as follows. The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have full forgiveness of all our sins by the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which He Himself once accomplished on the cross, and that by the Holy Spirit we are engrafted into Christ, who with His true body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father and is there to be worshipped. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have forgiveness of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is still daily offered for them by the priests, and that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine and is therefore to be worshipped in them. Thus, the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. Question 81 then is asked, who is to come to the table of the Lord? This deals with personal qualifications, and the answer reads as follows. Those who are displeased with themselves for their sins, yet trust that these are forgiven them, and that their remaining infirmity is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to amend their life. But the impenitent and hypocrites eat and drink judgment to themselves. Question 82 then, the church qualifications. Are they then also to be admitted to the supper who show themselves by their confession and life to be unbelieving and ungodly? No. But thereby the covenant of God is profaned and His wrath provoked against the whole congregation. Therefore, the Christian church is bound, according to the order of Christ and His apostles, to exclude such persons by the office of the keys until they amend their lives. May God add His blessing to these words of instruction that help us to better understand the Lord's Supper, the meaning, the message, and those who are qualified and are to partake of the Lord's Supper. Let us bow our heads to pray. Well, I invite you once again to turn in your Bibles for reading God's Word from Philippians, Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through verse 13, as we continue this morning with our study of the subject of Christian contentment. Once again, we read from Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Following these words, these inspired words of the Lord our God, Paul, moved by the Holy Spirit, wrote, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the God of peace, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Amen. And may God once again add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Just before we come to the preaching of God's word this morning, let us turn our hymnals to hymn number 725. We'll sing as our hymn of supplication, the words of the Lord's Prayer. As we have read this morning, verse 11 of Philippians chapter 4, Paul, having acknowledged the gift that he had received from the Philippians to help him financially and physically while he was imprisoned, then writes, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for," he explained, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Now, if we were to literally translate the word that Paul has here for contentment, we would see that what the Apostle Paul says, and this can be easily misunderstood and in our society of pop culture, self-esteem and self-worth and self-love and self-dependence and so forth, we could really twist this one up good. Paul says literally, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be self-sufficient." But hopefully what we'll see this morning is that Paul takes this word from the contemporary culture of his day and he twists it inside out. And the sufficiency of self of which he speaks there is a sufficiency that he himself finds in Christ Jesus. And that is why verse 13 is the key verse to unlocking the secret of the meaning of what Paul is referring to when he speaks here of contentment. So, congregation of Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to the preaching of God's word, I would like to continue with our study of this subject of Christian contentment, doing so under our heading, our main heading and theme once again, contentment in Christ. Contentment being defined once again this way. This has been our working definition in essence of contentment, coming from the pen of Jeremiah Burroughs in his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Contentment is that sweet, he has written, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Again, this sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits to, delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. That's our definition of contentment. So this morning what I'd like to do is I'd like to focus our attention once again for a fifth time on verses 10 through 13 of the fourth chapter of Philippians, and do so under the heading, Cracking the Code. And again, this is what Paul writes. It's good to hear the word of the Lord, our God, a number of times. Paul writes, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly." Rejoiced in the Lord greatly, he says to these Philippians, that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, you had me in your hearts, but you lacked opportunity, he says. Then, as I've been pointing out, he wants to make it clear, not that I speak in regard to need, For I have learned, Paul says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, the question I would like to ask and answer by way of introduction this morning is simply this question. How can we follow Paul's lead? The example that he sets for us. And this is what we are to do. In verse 9, he's told us, just before we find these words, these challenging words on contentment, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Verse 15 of chapter 3, he said, therefore, let as many as are mature have this in mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So, wanting to be obedient to God's word as it is, comes to us through the Apostle Paul, the question is, how can we follow Paul's lead here in terms of contentment? Follow Paul's lead in winning the war over anxiety / worry and discontentment as we live in a material world, as we live in this fallen world, as we face the trials and the difficulties, the heartache and the loss and the pain and the suffering and all that comes with the reality of life in this world. How can we possibly follow Paul's lesson and learn to truly be content in whatever state we may find ourselves? No matter how difficult, no matter how chaotic, no matter how tumultuous, no matter how uncertain, no matter how unexpected the situations outside of us may be, how can we come to experience this sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition? That's the question. And with this question and its answer, what I'm really doing is anticipating where this entire study of Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13 is taking us. And so, by way of introduction, the answer to this question is that we can follow Paul's lead and win the war, the battle, the struggle over both anxiety or worry and discontentment by focusing our minds on the truth that if we are trusting by God's grace in Jesus, the living God is with us. The living God is for us. The living God is at work in us through the unseen but very real and very powerful presence of the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of Christ Himself. And the Spirit of Christ directs our hearts towards Christ, and the more our hearts are directed towards Christ's presence and power and purpose in our lives, the less we will waste our mental and emotional energy on the stuff that doesn't last, the things that don't matter. And we'll be able to keep a light grip on what we do have, and we won't fret over what we don't have. We will find that God keeps this amazing promise that Paul has set forth and just before us here in the text. In verse number 9, he says, the God of peace will be with you. If you follow my example, if you, as he says, do those things which you've learned, received, and heard and saw in me, the God of peace will be with you. As he told the Philippian believers in verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, that is beyond our comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. And as a result, you will want to invest the resources that He does entrust to you in ways that enable others to see in you glimpses of the sacrificial, self-denying generosity and love of the Lord Jesus Christ and the contentment that He imparts to those who trust Him wherever He leads, whether through plenty or through poverty. So that brings us, by way of introduction, to where we left off 2 weeks ago, our previous study of this most challenging passage of Scripture. Verse 13 and Paul's statement. And this is the key verse. This is the verse, the key verse that unlocks the treasure, that unlocks the treasure trove and the reality of the truth of contentment that is dealt with here in this portion of God's Word. It is a statement that Paul makes when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, last time we were together, we looked at verse 12 in terms of the theme of being content with where I am, content with what I have, but not with who I am yet. And this morning, as I've already anticipated, I want to focus on this statement that is found here in verse 13 under this theme, not self-sufficiency, but Christ-sufficiency. Not self-sufficiency, but Christ-sufficiency. As Paul, as we'll see, takes this term that meant in the modern time, or the, in the contemporary vocabulary of his day, self-sufficiency. He takes it and twists it inside out and says, really, the self-sufficiency is Christ. So as I've mentioned, this is the key to the secret of what Paul means by contentment when he expresses it this way, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, here's a verse that I'm convinced is a verse that has suffered from what I like to call bad theology. I like to refer to it as coffee cup theology, fridge magnet theology, wall plaque theology, bad theology. People take this verse and they kind of make it mean something like this. Be all that you can be in the army of God. This is a verse that is more often than not just simply ripped out of its context, and it's used as if it's God's carte blanche promise for delusions of grandeur. A kind of spiritualized, motivational, self-help statement that is used and misunderstood to mean something like, you can be and do whatever you set your mind to. You can do all things, and all means all, and that's all it means, right? This is a promise that knows no limits, promising no ceiling to what you can do and what you can accomplish through Jesus and for Jesus, of course. For many, that is how this verse is understood and used. And I'm saying it is being misunderstood and misused. One commentator, in fact, in a bit of an autobiographical statement, has written the following. I remember, and I quote here, that when I was a youngster, I saw this verse on wall plaques and daydreamed of great exploits. If only I could build up a muscular faith. Wow! Jesus will make me Superman. Faster than a speeding bullet. More powerful than a locomotive. Able to leap tall buildings in a single bound. I will be able to do all things through Him, Christ, who strengthens me. But now if we leave this verse in its context, if we leave this declaration where it belongs, if we're really going to understand it, and if we study it in its context, what we discover is that this is not God's blank check, signed and waiting for us to fill in the amount of strength we want to achieve impossible dreams and accomplish mighty deeds. In fact, when we understand this verse and we understand this statement, Paul is basically saying to us that what we can learn, and when we learn contentment, is this. We learn to live ordinary lives. We learn to live ordinary lives in Christ's strength to the glory of God. Living our ordinary lives, submitting to and delighting in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. As I walk in the present, and as I walk into the future, and whatever it holds, I can do so knowing who holds the future and who holds me and will not let me go. I can live the ordinary life that most of us live. We live very ordinary lives. But are they free from discontentment? Do we want more? Are we buying into the next best thing? Do we want to have extraordinary lives? This long bucket list of all these noteworthy and mentionable things that we can do that make us such significant people. Just so you know, I have a bucket list. You know what the first thing is on it? I want to kick the bucket. That's That's it. I want to kick the bucket. And before I kick that bucket, I want to know what it means to live an ordinary life as an ordinary person, as an ordinary husband, as an ordinary father, as a very ordinary pastor to the glory of God. Content. Freely submitting to and delighting in my Heavenly Father's will. Simply knowing this inward, sweet, gracious frame of spirit that knows it's all okay. Eternity is fixed, and everything in time is preparing me for the day I will stand in the presence of my Lord. He has His hands upon me as the potter, and as a lump of clay, He is shaping me and molding me through the difficulties and the strains and the troubles and the trials and the tribulation. And He will not let me go. And He will finish the work that He has begun. So the all things, if we leave this text in its context, the all things that Paul can handle, that he mentions in verse 13, simply refers to the range of situations that he has just described in verse 12. Verse 12, we read, everywhere and in all things. The Greek literally reads, in each thing and in all things. In the whole range of situations, from being stuffed to being starved, from riding high to crawling low. In whatever state I am, Paul says in verse 11, through Him who strengthens me, I've learned to be content. That's what Paul is telling us here. When he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In whatever state I am, through Him who strengthens me, Christ, I have learned the secret of contentment. I have, he quite literally says it, been initiated into the secret of contentment, the hidden mystery of contentment revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. In all of the situations you could imagine, in all of the situations that you might anticipate, I have learned my contentment is Christ. He will strengthen me. He is sufficient. There is nothing that I will encounter that He doesn't measure up to. And therefore, I can rest myself in Christ and His sufficiency. And so although Paul's I can do all things declaration is not God's carte blanche, His blank document for our delusions of grandeur, the apostle's words do cast a very distinct light on the meaning of contentment for those who trust the Lord Jesus Christ and find their comfort in this blessed thought, oh, He leadeth me. He leadeth me all the way through life. He directs me. His mercy and His grace, they pursue me. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He has gone to prepare a place for me. He has sent His Spirit to prepare me for the place that He is preparing for me. And all of the events and all of the circumstances and all the situations that I may find myself in are simply God in His providence, my Heavenly Father, ordering and directing all things for His glory and my good to prepare me, to shape me, to mold me, to bring me more and more into conformity with Christ. It's in light of those glorious truths that Paul is able to say, whatever state I am, content. I have learned to be content. I can live an ordinary life to the glory of God, strengthened by Christ. Which brings us to our second point this morning. And our second point, as you can see, is turning things inside out. And this is basically what we've been looking at. And I just want to look at this in a little more detail. Reminding you, as I've already pointed out, that Paul borrows here a word from contemporary Greek culture. The word that is translated in verse 11, content. He has borrowed this word from the ancient Stoic philosophers of his day. And he's taken this word, and he often does this, and he twists it inside out. basically gives it new meaning. So let me see if I can explain what I mean by this. This word's origin, and Paul uses the related noun in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where it's translated to be satisfied. There's a sense in which Paul's saying that. I've learned in whatever state I am to be satisfied, to consider it enough. But this word's origin in its contemporary uses gave it the meaning, as I pointed out, of being self-sufficient. It conveyed the idea and the ideal of a self-contained kind of independence. This is what Stoicism, the philosophy of Stoicism, advocated. The goal of being a self-generated, kind of self-produced, self-contained, independent, content, personal person who is, of course, emotionally detached from life. Emotionally attached from life because the Stoics claim that the wise person realizes that every experience, whether pleasurable or painful, is simply part, and this is a quote, of an interconnected matrix permeated by reason. On board so far? This is what the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2 refers to intellectualism and high-sounding nonsense that is founded on men's ideas of the nature of the world, disregarding Christ. But that was the view. In life, you need to understand that everything that happens to you is just simply part of an interconnected matrix that is permeated by reason. Impersonal, cold reason. In other words, this is how I define the Stoic. The person who understands that at the control panel of the universe, there is a mind of emotional indifference and disinterest governing the world. So whatever happens, what you need to understand is this. It's not personal. It's just simply business. It's just simply the business of the universe. And therefore, what you need to do is to realize that it is pointless to get really upset about anything. It is pointless to resent illness. It is pointless to become disturbed by injustice. The key to contentment, said the Stoics, is to become emotionally self-sufficient by insulating yourself from the variables of pain and pleasure. This is what you need to do. You need to shut down emotionally and don't reboot yourself. It's a matter of mind over matter. And if you don't mind, it doesn't matter. Suck it up. Tough it out and do the best you can. The English put it this way. Keep calm and just simply carry on. Quiet desperation, as the band Pink Floyd used to like to point out, is the English way. The Stoics like to advocate this self-generated, teeth-gritting, grim determination. Whatever happens to you, get over it and get on with it. That's the way to live. One scholar sums up the Stoic conception of contentment, and we're talking about this because Paul uses a technical term here, takes it and twists it inside out. But one scholar sums up the Stoic conception of contentment this way. By the exercise of reason over emotions, the Stoic learns to be content. For the Stoic, emotional detachment is essential in order to be content. And all of this is self-generated. Now, let me make it perfectly clear. Pastors are supposed to keep it simple, right? Spurgeon used to say, God said, feed my flock, not my giraffes. So I'm going to get right down on the bottom floor level of the barn. This is not what Paul means. Paul does not advocate here a form of stoicism. He doesn't advocate a matter of suck it up, tough it out, and do the best you can. Get over it and get on with it. Keep calm and carry on. He's not advocating a self-generated, teeth-gritting, grim determination. He's not advocating kind of an emotional detachment from all of life and just a kind of a cold, rationalistic, intellectual perspective. Paul was a deeply emotional person. He tells these Philippians that he longed for them with the very bowels, the very affections of Christ. Indicating that Christ was a very passionate, emotional man of affection, of love and concern and grief and sorrow. And Paul says, the very affections of Christ are the affections I have for you. Writing in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 9, he tells us that he was a man who had continual grief and sorrow in his heart for his fellow countrymen who were still in their sins. So obviously, Paul is not a Stoic. Paul is not a man of emotional detachment. Paul is not a man who suppresses and represses and denies his emotions. He feels the pain. He feels the hurt. He feels the loss. He deals with the struggles. And yet he has learned in whatever situation he is to be content. So whereas the Stoics believed that intellectual aloofness could provide protection from emotional distress, Paul refuses to insulate his heart from sorrow by simply keeping people and their hurts at arm's length. He rejoices with people and he weeps with people. And as I said, to really understand what the Apostle Paul is saying here and to really understand the meaning of verse 13, we need to understand that Paul takes this term and twists this favorite term of the Stoics, meaning self-sufficiency, inside out. And he tells us that his capacity to handle life's ebbs and flows, to handle the roller coaster trajectory of life, lack and loneliness to abundance and plenty and back again, is not self-generated. Paul is essentially saying it comes from outside of me. It's from Christ who strengthens me. It's the truth in Christ Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit renewing my mind and transforming my life. As a disciple of Christ, I've sat in the school of Christ and I've learned my lessons, Paul says. And I've learned to be content. My contentment is not self-sufficiency. This sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit is not a matter of just my personality or temperament or my own self-discipline. But it's the work of Christ in me. It's Christ's sufficiency. It's the life of Christ flowing in my soul. That's why the Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If I've been reconciled by his death, much more than I will be saved by his life. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying something like this. If you're reading John chapter 15, and you want to know what it looks like to abide in Christ, teaching of Christ on the branch abiding in the vine, you turn to the Apostle Paul. Christ teaches, you're to abide in me. Without me, you can do nothing. And here's the Apostle Paul saying, I have learned the secret. I've been initiated into the mystery. I know what it is to abide in Christ and know comfort and encouragement and strength and contentment in the inner depths of my being. Because it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and he feeds my soul. Prophet Jeremiah describes it similar imagery, but he portrays it beautifully with these words in Jeremiah 17, verses 7 and 8. I quote, he's describing the blessed man. And he says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. And then he gives us a little more clarity. It's not just trusting in the Lord. Blessed is a man whose trust is the Lord. This man is like a tree planted by water, he says, that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green. It's not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Now, in those words, did you not hear the echo of Psalm 1? The blessed individual whose delight is in the law of the Lord and he meditates upon it day and night. And that blessed individual whose delight is in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night, Psalm 2 tells us, is brought to trust in Jesus. trusting in the Son. That's what Psalms 1 and 2 do as the introduction to the book of Psalms. That's what the book of Psalms is all about. Meditating upon the law of God, delighting in it day and night, and you will be brought to trust in the Son. Through all the difficulties, through the highs and lows, through the struggles of life, you will realize, as my Old Testament professor always used to say, that where the book of Psalms ends, the life begins, rejoicing in the Lord, rejoicing in His goodness, trusting Him and following His lead. So Jeremiah says that this tree, leaves remain green even in the heat of summer. We can ask this question: how can a tree keep its green leaves in the summer heat? And how can a tree bear fruit in years without rainfall? It's not because the tree itself contains an internal spring of water. This is his point. But because it is planted by a flowing stream. And Paul is saying, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you are this stream-irrigated tree. You draw your strength from Christ. You draw your strength from the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. You walk by faith and not by sight. You acknowledge the Lord and the truth that He's revealed in His Son, and you don't lean on your own understanding. So Paul is saying here, Christ Himself is my source of strength. Christ Himself is my source of courage. Of comfort. Christ is my contentment. Elsewhere in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he speaks of Him who gives me strength. And then he boldly proclaims it in the original language. Christ Jesus my Lord. This is the all things. Everywhere and in all things I have learned, whether abased or abounding, in all of these situations, Christ is the one who strengthens me, and He has taught me, and I have learned by the grace of His Spirit, in whatever state I am, to be content. Christ strengthens me to be content. Not a physicist, not a rocket scientist, not an Indian doctor, lawyer, butcher, baker, whatever it means, climb Mount Everest, do super things, have an extraordinary life, no. To live an ordinary life, experiencing extraordinary contentment through Christ who strengthens me. I'm not self-sufficient, Paul is saying. This is his point. But Christ is my sufficiency. I can receive, what he's saying, with regards to the all things. I can receive whatever God's providence brings my way, whether painful or pleasant, with deep joy in the Lord and contentment. So, here's the question as we begin to draw this to a conclusion this morning. How? You should be asking yourself this question. How? How can we learn the secret and the skill of Christian contentment that sustained Paul? And the answer is found in knowing that contentment is, to begin with, a learned skill. And it is a learned skill that is dependent upon a shared secret. Now, if you're taking notes, you want to write that down. Contentment is a learned skill that is based upon a shared secret. So as we'll consider, Lord willing, next week, and I mentioned here in anticipation, we'll look back on verses 11 and 12, and we see there that Paul uses four verbs. He uses four verbs in verses 11 and 12 that communicate how he acquired the contentment that enables him to rejoice in the Lord in plenty and in want everywhere and in all things. As Christ strengthens him, to be content in all things. Four verbs are used. Verse 11, he tells us, I have learned. Verse 12 again, he tells us, I have learned. And therefore, he says in verse 12 twice, I know. I know. I have learned, and therefore I know. I have learned, and therefore I know how to be brought low. I have learned, and therefore I know how to abound. I have learned in whatever state I am, no matter how it may change, no matter how difficult it may become, I have learned to be content. Quite literally in verse 12, he tells us that he has learned the secret. He has been initiated into contentment. It is a learned skill based upon a shared secret. He has gone through a learning process. He has been initiated into a secret that gives him a Christ-centered perspective on the ever-changing, fluctuating realities of life in this world. The uncertainties, the unpredictabilities of life in this world. As he told the Philippians himself, he knew that God shall supply not just all your need, God shall supply all my need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. If I need it, I'll have it. If I don't have it, I don't need it. If I think I need it and I ask for it and I get it, obviously I needed it. If I don't, I didn't need it. But he'll supply all of my needs. I have learned to be content. He shall supply all of my needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. All that I need, I have in Christ. And he is my contentment. He is my comfort. His sufficiency satisfies my soul. It's like the Apostle Paul says this. Christ is considered enough. Christ is considered enough. Content. Because I have Jesus. Content. Because I know Jesus has me. And he leadeth me. And he leadeth me. Oh, blessed thought. He leadeth me. So that's where I'd like to conclude this morning, reminding you that contentment is a learned skill. It's based upon a shared secret. And I'd like to conclude with the words of hymn number 600. Have we ever thought about these hymns as we have sung them, or these words as we have sung them? It is a hymn that's based upon Psalm 73, verses 23 and 24. It is a psalm that takes a good, hard, serious look at life, wonders why the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. And the psalmist says in Psalm 73, you hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. Listen to these words of this hymn. He leadeth me. O blessed thought. O words with heavenly comfort fraught. Whatever I do, whatever I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. Sometimes, mid scenes of deepest gloom. Sometimes, when Eden's bowers bloom. Sometimes, by waters calm. Sometimes, over troubled sea. Still 'tis his hand that leadeth me. Verse 3, Lord, I would clasp thy hand in mine, nor ever murmur, nor repine. Listen, content. Never, nor ever murmur, nor repine. Content. Content. Whatever lot I see, since 'tis my hand, my God, that leadeth me. And finally, when my task on earth is done, when by thy grace the victory won, even death's cold wave, I will not flee, since God through Jordan leadeth me. He leadeth me. He leadeth me. By his own hand he leadeth me. His faithful follower I would be, for by his hand he leadeth me. Content, whatever lot I see, freely submitting and delighting in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Paul says, I've learned it. It's a learned secret, or it's a learned skill based upon a shared secret. The shared secret, the hidden will, the revelation of God's glorious purpose in Christ Jesus. His eternal purpose, which He has accomplished in Him. And then we, by His grace, become partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Who wouldn't be content if our hearts are set on Christ as our treasure? A priceless treasure in whom we are the heir of all things. I have learned, Paul says, whatever state I am, to be content. Because the state doesn't dictate my heart's disposition. Christ is the one who strengthens me to do all things. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would help us to better understand this 13th verse of Philippians chapter 4. We pray, Father, that we would understand it within its context, and that the truth of this verse would truly assist us and help us in the context of our lives, the difficulties and the struggles, the heartaches and the hardships, the pain and the loss and the hurt. That through it all, Father, we would be able to say, as disciples of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, You have taught us and we have learned by Your Spirit to be content. And that we know, in whatever situation we may find ourselves, that through Christ who strengthens us, we can do all things. And we can know that contentment, that sufficiency that is ours in Christ. And the provision of all we stand in need of for life in this world and in the world to come. So, Father, we pray that in this way we would truly be resting in the joy, and in the love, and the mercy, and the goodness, and the grace that You have lavished upon us in the person and the work of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That our eyes would truly be fixed upon Him as the author and the finisher of our faith. For it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. At this time, we'll wait on you for your offering, and as we give.